Very glad to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Today I'll read verses 6 through 14. This comes in the context of the comparison that the author is making between how great Jesus is in comparison to the angels. I'll begin with verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels are awesome. We focused on that last week. We defined a little bit of who angels are, and we described some of the work and just how awesome angels are. But we've found, as Hebrews describes, that Jesus is better. I focused last week on the fact that he has been given a greater name than the angels. Chapter 1 now continues with that comparison between Jesus and the heavenly angels. And they make a very important point. It's actually a point that all of the chapter has made. But these verses focus on the fact that Jesus, our Savior, is God. Jesus, our Savior, is God. It makes one proof after another. I'm going to focus on three very specific proofs of Jesus' deity here that lead us to see how Christ is superior to angels. And the implication or the exhortation is that we should therefore worship him alone. The first proof starts in verse 6. Jesus receives worship. It continues the pattern of quoting from the Old Testament. It quotes there to help the Jews to recognize who this Jesus is, and that he is the Messiah that is promised in the Old Testament. In verse 6, it's a quotation that actually comes from two places. You can find it in Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 97. Since it builds on the thought of the previous verse, let me remind you what that says. There, God the Father speaks and says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Then it goes on in verse 6 to say, "But when he, the Father, again brings the firstborn, Jesus, into the world, he says, 'Let all of the angels worship him.'" Now, when you hear the term firstborn, that may bring certain things into your mind. Some of you are firstborn in your own family. You are the oldest among the siblings. And that has a certain connotation. The younger siblings might be jealous of you, and you might rule the roost. No, we won't go there. It may have certain connotations. Well, for the use here, I want to explain it so that you don't put it in the terms of Jesus having a beginning. The rest of the scripture will help us to understand that since Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that He has existed eternally. We could say that He has no beginning. But here, there is a sense of beginning that you might think of in that term, firstborn. The Bible actually uses this in another way. It uses the term firstborn and begotten and even the term son in a way that shows the position or the rank that Jesus has in all of the things that are made. You might remember that Paul has said that, that John has said that through him all things were made. That there was nothing made without him that was made. That means that Jesus is not a created being. He is the person of the Godhead, the agent of creation. All things were made by him. And Paul says, not only made by him, but also for him. And there's that sense of rank or inheritance that has that the term firstborn and begotten, the only begotten Son, refers to. It has in mind that Jesus inherits all the created order. And that's what this verse refers to when it describes Jesus as being the firstborn. But we can also speak about Jesus being brought into this world, can't we? Jesus never stopped being God, but he did start being a man, right? We celebrate this at Christmas time. We celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ stooped and became man. That the fullness of the Godhead and the fullness of humanity are brought together in Jesus Christ. And at his birth, the Father sent the mighty host of heaven to announce the coming of the Savior. And we like to remember these glorious words, don't we? An angel was sent to the shepherds while they were tending their sheep at night. And he told them, "Do not be afraid, for I come and bring you glad tidings of good news. For today is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then, all of a sudden, the heavens were filled with a multitude of angels who were glorifying God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." That's what Hebrews is describing. At the birth of Jesus Christ, the Father sent his angels to announce and to praise and to worship Jesus. To worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Hebrews applies it directly to the worship given to Jesus. And that fact alone ought to, in a sense, close the case about the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus receives worship. In the series of sermons, I've prompted you to say, imagine you were a Jew at this point. And I'll do it again. Imagine that you were a Jew at this point, and you hear these words: Jesus receives worship. The only thing that you can conclude is that Jesus must be God. They knew very well that there is only one God, and that that one God is the only thing that is deserving of worship. It's the first commandment, for crying out loud, right? You shall have no other gods before me. And throughout the Old Testament, you would hear verses that restrict worship to this one true God. Here are a couple of them. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Or Jeremiah 25:6. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. But here in Hebrews, the author says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Let all the angels of God worship Him. The law of God in Deuteronomy commands this. The Psalms command it. The Father in heaven commands this, that Jesus is deserving of worship. And not just worship by men, but worship by angels as well. So if you're having any difficulty here, ranking who is most important, the angels bow down to Jesus. And whatever you think about angels, how taken you are by them, how awesome you think they are, they bow down to Jesus. The angels didn't receive worship. In fact, there is a very pointed telling of a time when the Apostle John was so taken by the situation and the angel that he was in the presence of, that he tried to bow down to an angel. You remember what the angel said? Don't do that. You shall not bow down to me. You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant as you are. Worship God. Don't worship angels. Worship God. God alone receives worship. And the point here is that Jesus receives worship. Let me just pause here and say what a joy it is to come into the presence of the Holy God through the direct mediation of God the Son. Our worship comes through a triune God. Our worship is secured and enabled by the work of Jesus Christ, who is also God. What a joy it is to be able to worship Him in this way. Not only does Jesus receive worship, but He also rules with divine power. This is the second proof of the superiority of Jesus, that He is God. This time, quoting Psalm 104, the author says that the angels are God's ministering spirits. He poetically calls them flames of fire or strokes of lightning. That highlights the role that angels play. They serve God. Verse 14, later in this passage, sums it up by saying, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? The angels serve, but Jesus rules. Now, quoting Psalm 45, the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I was going to say more, but let me pause right there, because the author of Hebrews is helping you to understand the Psalms. It's helping you to read them with an eye towards Jesus Christ. At first reading of Psalm 45, you might have concluded that it's talking about Your throne, O God, the Father, is forever and ever. But the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is talking about how the Father says to the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever. If you catch it, Jesus is called O God. He's given that title of God as well. And then it goes on to describe that divine rule that he has. His power is exercised as God himself, and he gives kind of a detailed description of that. Again, quoting from Psalm 45, his throne is eternal. This could only happen if the one sitting on the throne is eternal, who is only God. He holds a scepter of righteousness. Quite unlike any earthly king, this king rules in righteousness. He doesn't act wickedly. In fact, he hates lawlessness. All that he does is governed by a divine holiness and righteousness. He has been anointed by the Father to have a victory over his enemies. Did you hear that term, anointed? I hope that that clicks in your mind right now and all throughout the book of Hebrews, that when you hear the word anointed, that that is connected to the aspect of the Messiah, the promise of the anointed one or the Messiah that would come. And here it speaks of God anointing the Son to serve as this king. The act of anointing gives another reference to Jesus down in verse 13. Gives another quote from Psalm 110 that Jesus sits at God's right hand to rule over his enemies. He is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. Now earlier I made a big deal about Jesus sitting down when he ascended into heaven. Earlier in this chapter was referring to Jesus' work as a priest. And I made a big deal about that because, if you remember, the priests never sat down in the temple. There weren't chairs. Their work was never done. But Jesus' work was finished. When he himself had purged our sins, he ascended on high and sat. He finished his work as a priest. There's a mediation that continues on. But this is describing Jesus' work as a king. And in this case, the enthronement of Jesus Christ has that sense of his ruling over all things. Think of a judge entering into the courtroom. When the door opens and the judge comes in, the bailiff says, "All rise for Justice Smith." Everyone stands and the judge enters, and then he sits behind the bar to rule. There's something similar about Jesus. When he ascended on high, he was enthroned with royal power. He was given divine authority to exercise over all things. In fact, he is ruling until all his enemies are made his footstool, says Psalm 110. That has in mind a sign of victory. In the Old Testament, when a king defeated his enemy, he would put his foot on the enemy's neck. You might understand that if you ever squabble with your brothers or sisters. Did your older brother or sister ever pin you to the ground and kind of show his dominion over you? Well, that is something similar here. The victorious king would place his foot on the neck of his enemy. It's very picturesque and very understandable. And this is the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been given divine authority and divine power to rule over all things. Paul picks up this imagery in 1 Corinthians 15. There he tells of how the ascended Jesus Christ has been given this authority to bring all things under his feet. He says, "For he, Jesus, must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Jesus is ruling in this way. So let's compare again. Angels and Jesus. Angels are ministering servants. But Jesus, as God the Son, as the Messiah, has ascended and is enthroned in order that he might rule over all things. The angels may be powerful, but Jesus rules. Jesus orders the angels to do their work. Let me pause here too and just comment how comforting and how powerful of a realization this is. God is on our side. What can man do to you? What can Satan do to you? When Jesus said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand," he said that with the assurance and the power, the royal power, to do exactly what he has promised. The Father has given all the sheep, all believers, into the hand of Christ. And no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus has that authority to save you. And what he saves, none can take away. And then when you wrestle against sin, remember that Jesus is bringing all things underneath his feet. And that includes the sin that so easily entangles you. It will help you take courage to take up the fight against the sin. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. One with royal authority has claimed you to belong to himself. He will not let Satan have dominion over you. He will give you grace to battle against that sin and persevere until the end. And speaking of the end, the final proof is that Jesus is unchangeable. Other things come to an end, but not God. Other things grow old and decay and die, but not God. Verses 10 through 12 quote Psalm 102. And they apply them again to the work of Jesus. And this time, another title is given to Jesus. If you look back at Psalm 102, you'll find that it is ringing with praise to Yahweh. It uses very directly that covenant name for God. And now here's the book of Hebrews saying that those verses are also referring to Jesus. And again, think of yourself as a Jew and hear that psalm being applied to Jesus, a psalm about Jehovah and his mighty power. But then it goes on, not only giving Jesus this name of Lord, but also describes one of the characteristics of God and applies it to Jesus. He describes Jesus doing the works of God in creating the world. He has laid the foundations of the earth. He has established the heavens. But then there's more. All of this world around us changes. In fact, one day it will all come to an end. You can see some of it happening before your eyes. Some of you may have planted flowers this summer in your garden. Those grow up and are beautiful for a time, but they don't last, do they? They wither and they fade. I'm increasingly aware of the effects of aging on the human body. Our bodies grow old. We age. And we die physically as well. But God does not. All this physical world will perish, but you, Lord, remain. Psalm 102 compares the universe with a garment that's been worn out because of use. It describes Jesus as having the authority to fold that garment up at the end of the day and to discard it. And it has a picture of the end of the age that Jesus has the authority over to bring to a close this fleeting history which is ours. And as fleeting as our moments are, they seem even smaller in the light of eternity. For God never changes. He never changes. That's a word that you might recognize that we apply to Jesus in other places. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is unchangeable in all of his attributes, in all of his being. God is unchanging. You might hear that and think, that's an interesting bit of trivia. God doesn't change. I wonder what's for lunch. And just kind of treat it as interesting trivia. But it's more than that. If God changed, then there would not be any secure knowledge or foundation or salvation or anything. God changed his mind. Salvation might today be the gift of grace that is received by faith, but tomorrow might be something completely different. Maybe God would change his mind and say, oh, you got to do all these different things. And the next day it might be something different. And the next day something different completely. And if God is not unchanging, then the foundations disappear. We are left scratching our heads without any assurance of salvation whatsoever. But God is unchangeable. Jesus is unchangeable. He will never take back the promises that he has made. He is never going to change his mind. He will never lose his power to save to the uttermost. And this brings those three proofs together. The three proofs that Jesus is God. Remember that the point of Hebrews is to demonstrate the supremacy of Jesus Christ and to urge us not to turn away from worshiping him. We've seen that he's better than the Old Testament prophets, that he's the fulfillment of the offices of prophet, priest, and king, that he's superior to angels, and now just very blatantly that he is God. So, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to worship? Are you going to go back into the types and shadows of the Old Testament and deny this great God, Jesus? The one that angels worship. The one that rules with divine power and is unchangeable. Are you going to deny Him? Worship this one true God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It has far-reaching implications. I'm encouraging you to see today already that it has to do with salvation, with sanctification, with worship. All of these are bound up together. But it then branches out into every area of life. And in fact, our worship is something that is not just contained here. There's a special nature to our worship. But we are shaped by who we are in Jesus Christ. When you bow before Jesus, you bow not just one day, but in every aspect of your life. Your salvation, your justification are, in a sense, just the beginning. I'd encourage you to take time this week to think just how great a Savior we have. Commentator Phillips puts it this way: if all this is true, what can a soul need in time or eternity that cannot be found in Christ? Do you have troubles, decisions, worries, fear, anxiety? Christ is enthroned in power, a Savior who cares for you with wisdom and love, with power and a grand purpose for your future. There is nothing that you might face that is beyond Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is nothing beyond Jesus Christ. For He is God. We worship Him who rules on high and who is unchangeable. Let's pray. O Lord God, You have loved us with a love that we cannot come to the end of. That love is especially declared in Jesus Christ our Lord. We serve a mighty King, one who is God Himself. We're thankful that we can worship You today and recognize that You are deserving of worship, that You receive it and accept it. And we're thankful for these very clear demonstrations of the deity of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful that for the direction and the comfort that this gives to our lives. We pray, O God, that we would shape our lives around our Savior Jesus. And we're thankful, O Lord, that You do not change. And that at the end of the age, when You come again to judge the world, that You will come and that You will vindicate Your own children and accept those who have repented and turned to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close with Psalm 102, another psalm quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And this is the portion that describes how God is unchanging, how Christ is unchanging. And there's just a note of God's power and victory that this psalm gives. And I want you to sing it, having in mind the rule of Jesus Christ and His victory. Psalm 102D, please stand to sing.